Well, we do believe in exegetical worship, and I thank Richard for always being so careful in the songs he selects and just to prepare our heart as we come to God's Word. And especially I hope that the last song prepared your hearts for what God is going to say to us from the book of Malachi. Let me open in prayer. Our Father, as we come to your holy word right now, I pray that you would give us discernment and you would quicken our hearts to be changed by the message that you would speak to us as we realize it is directly from you. We pray that you would keep us humble and in awe before you and that we would learn to glorify your great and holy name. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to look at the book of Malachi, and I hope to give a survey of the whole book so that we could really see how the whole thing fits together. Because as we'll see, there's a prevalent theme that runs throughout the whole book and really ties this book together. But before we dive in, let me give you a little bit of the background and the setting of the book of Malachi. Malachi, as you know, was the last of the minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament period. And he came after Haggai and Zechariah. Now, Haggai and Zechariah came after the people were exiled into Babylon, and the people came back to Babylon, and Haggai and Zechariah motivated the people to rebuild the temple. And you'll remember that they were excited about this rebuilding project, and Haggai and Zechariah and the people were obedient to God, and they feared God, and they did what he called them to. You also remember just in Ezekiel that there's a prophecy of the glory of God coming back to the temple. And so after Haggai and Zechariah came, there was an anticipation that Yahweh was going to come again, that the Messiah would come, that he would make his temple great and glorious again, that he would show his nation to be the great nation that they were. Let me just show you just this from a couple verses. One, go two books back to Haggai, and you'll see in Haggai chapter 2, just this great prophecy. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 say, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." And then once more to Zechariah chapter 14, one book over to the right, and verse 9 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." And so the people come back from exile, they rebuild the temple, and they're waiting for the glory of God to return. They're waiting for his glory to enter the temple, for the nation to be great. And they wait, and they wait, and they wait. They wait for decades. Almost 100 years later, the book of Malachi is written. And by this time, skepticism has entered in, and cynicism. There's no glory has returned. The nation of Israel is just a small province within the Persian Empire, and there's nothing going on, no miracles. And so just doubt becomes rampant, and they say, where is God? What is God doing? Why is he leaving us like this despised nation? What is God doing? And so they gave up hope, and they acted like there was no God. And you'll see in the book of Malachi that they didn't obey the covenant, which was God's word to them, his covenant relationship that he'd entered into them. And so the book of Malachi then comes in, and Malachi, the prophet, God sends to give the people of Israel his word. And the basic message of the book of Malachi is one of the greatness of God. The people look around and they say, where is God? What is God doing? And they don't see anything. And the message of the book of Malachi is that I am a great king, says Yahweh. You'll notice just even in the passages that we read about the glory of God and the fear of God, the name of God, these are the themes that run throughout this book. We see that God's name is mentioned 10 times. The fear of him is mentioned 9 times. His glory, his greatness, to esteem him. And so we see that this book is about glorifying and exalting and lifting up the name of God. showing his fame, his name, his honor, his reputation, that he would be great in all the earth. And so as we come to this book, that's what we need to come away with, is just an understanding of how great God is and how we should think of him that way by faith, even though we can't see him. We don't see any miracles going on. And so let me just show briefly, as we survey this book, the sentiment that these people had quickly. Look in chapter 1, verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us?" You see what they're saying there? God says, "I have loved you. I have chosen you. You're my chosen people." But what do the people say? They say, "How have you loved us?" This is a virtual denial of the covenant love of God. They say, "I don't see your love. What are you doing for us?" And so they're denying that God loves them. Look in verse 7. It says, "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar." You see, they're giving sacrifices that are not pure because they didn't think of God as holy. They didn't think of his name as great. And we'll go into that in a little bit more. But verse 13 says, look what they say. They say, "My, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it." They're talking about giving these sacrifices to God, and they're saying, this is a tiresome burden. This is laborious. This is just tedious to serve God in this way by doing what he commands. And you see their heart attitude is not one of faith. They didn't think of God as great. Moving on, look at chapter 2 and verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice?" You see what they're saying? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh. They're saying, look, God doesn't punish anyone. The people that are stealing, they're getting away with it. They're the ones that are rich. They're the ones that are prospering because they're cheating and they're not giving to God what he is due. And they say, where is the God of justice? He's not judging anyone. Everyone is just, wickedness is rampant and everyone is getting away with what they're doing. And so they say, where is God? Look also at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And he says, "You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." I mean, what a statement. It is vain to serve God. He doesn't do anything. There's no blessings that come back on us. They're not even looking to the eternal perspective. They're completely ignoring that. And they're saying, everything that we do to God is completely vain. It's completely worthless. It's no good. And so you could see the sentiment of this people. It's a complete lack of faith, a complete lack of being able to see and understand the glory of God. And so as God often does, as he sends his man to preach his word, he sends his prophet Malachi to proclaim his greatness to the people. And whether it's Moses or Elijah or John the Baptist or Paul or Timothy, God, when there's an issue with the people of God, he proclaims his word through a man he sends. And so that's what Malachi does. Now, the book of Malachi is really a first-person encounter of God with these people. Throughout all the verses of this book, there's only 8 verses where God himself isn't speaking. And so we can really see, like even in the introduction, it says, the oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel through Malachi. We see this is God's word. This is Yahweh's word through Malachi. He's just the vessel, and he's just proclaiming what God has said. Now, the format of the book, if you look at your outline that you have provided in your bulletins, the basic format is that this book is divided up into 6 disputations. And each disputation is sort of a back and forth conversation that God has with these people, and they debate back and forth. And it's somewhat of a hypothetical, because I don't think that the people actually said these things, but God, in his omniscience, is putting into words what they were thinking and the sentiments of their hearts. And we'll see that. And so then when they say, for example, in verse 2, it says, "I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us?" And so you see there's, it starts off with an assertion in verse 2a, and then there's a question in verse 2b, and then verses 2c through 4 is the response, and then the implication. And so you see it goes assertion, question, response, implication. And not all the disputations fit into this exact form, but that's basically the idea. God makes a statement, and then they say, well, how do we fit into that statement? That doesn't apply to us. And then God says, yes, it does, and he gives a response, and then there's a final implication. So you see there's this back and forth. And so within these six disputations, they all have different topics. We'll see there's marriage, there's sacrifices, but when it all comes down to it, it gets down to their heart attitude and what they thought of God. And so I hope to quickly survey these disputations, and rather than looking at one at a one individually, which I could spend a whole time on together here, I would like to show how all of them fit together and just sum up the message of this book and the message of the greatness of God despite the circumstances. So we'll begin with the first disputation in verse 2. I have loved you, says Yahweh, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh, yet I have loved Jacob. See, this disputation starts off with their statement that, how have you loved us? And they're virtually denying God's love for them. And they're saying, God, we don't see your love. We don't see you choosing us. We don't see that covenant relationship. It doesn't seem like you're doing anything. And so what God's basic response to them is, he says, you know what, look across the valley, look over at Edom, your brother nation. He says, look at them, they're completely desolate. They have been, by this time in history, they have been judged by other nations, and there's basically nothing left of Edom. And so God says, just look across the valley. You can see the mountains of Edom from Israel. And he says, look at them, they're desolate. And what this is a proof of is if you go back in history to the time of Jacob and Esau, Jacob and Esau were both sons of Isaac. They were both sons of Abraham. They were both, should have been sons of promise, being descendant from Abraham. But God chose Jacob and not Esau. He rejected Esau, and throughout Edom's history, Edom stems from Esau, and Israel stems from Jacob. And so throughout Israel's history, Edom and Israel were warring against each other, and Edom always opposed God and his plan. And so God says, just look at Edom, they're desolate. If you look at them, they're just completely wiped out. And more than that, he says, verse 4, though Edom says, though we have been beaten down, but we will return and we will build up the ruins. So in other words, they're beaten down right now, but they say, do you know what? We're going to come back and we're going to rebuild all our fortified cities. We're going to become a great nation once again. And look at God's response to them. He says, they themselves may build, but I myself will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. He says, do you know what? Edom is never going to recover. And if we look at history, you can look at Edom, and they never recovered from this point on. And so God is saying, you're misinterpreting your experience. It looks like I'm not choosing you, but just look over at Edom. They are a proof of my covenant love for you. And so God says, you are my chosen nation. And that's evidenced not in your present experience. It's evidenced in the fact that I've chosen you, and I've made you my covenant nation as opposed to Edom. And then the implication of this verse, your eyes will see this, and you will say, Yahweh be magnified beyond the border of Israel. You see, this is the whole point. This is the goal of what God is doing. He's saying, you know, I have chosen Israel and I've rejected Edom, and the purpose of this is to glorify my name so that people will say, great is Yahweh. He is exalted, and not just exalted in Israel. He's exalted beyond the border of Israel. God is exalted in the whole earth. And so that's the point of his message here is, you know, look at your present experience even. You can see that I have chosen you. And don't look only at your present experience. Look back at my covenant choosing of you. You are my chosen nation. And that's evidenced at the Red Sea, not in present experience. So many times we don't think God is blessing. We look around and we don't see him doing anything. And we forget that his choosing of us as his people is true and his ultimate blessing. And all the blessings that we have flow from the fact that we're God's children. And if we remember that, we'll remember, yes, God is loving us. He is caring for us, even if we look around and we don't see that in present experience. And so the great message of this disputation is God says, I am great and I am exalted. And you, just by your doubting and lack of faith of how great I am, are missing the point. You don't interpret reality correctly. And so it just lifts up God and shows how great he is. Moving on to the second disputation, God says, a son glorifies his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my glory? And if I am a master, where is my fear? You see, it's a well-known idiom in Israel that a father was deserving of honor. A father was deserving of glory. And a master was deserving of fear. Everyone knew this. And so God says, look at me. I am more than just a father. I'm more than just a master. I am God. Don't I deserve more glory, more fear than just a father or a master? He says, I am a great master. I am a great father. I deserve the glory and I deserve the fear. And yet these priests were despising God's name. They were acting as if he wasn't great or wasn't even a God at all. And so 6 times we could see throughout this passage, my name, my name, my name. God's concerned about his honor, his reputation, his fame, and just his greatness being exalted in the whole earth. We see that, notice in verse 8, it says, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? And the obvious answer is no. You're giving these lame sacrifices to God. You're bringing them to his temple. And yet your governor, who's not even a great king, he's just the governor over this small province of Judah, he wouldn't even accept these lame sacrifices. And you can see just the attitude of their heart in this. They were giving these sacrifices because it's painful, it's difficult, it takes faith to give the best of your flocks. I mean, that's everything that you have to live on. You bred those lambs, you bred those cows, and if you gave the best to God, then you were left with all the lame ones. And those are the ones that were breeding, and you would end up with probably a less quality flock if you did that by human reasoning. But God says, no, I deserve the best, you should give me the best. And so it was their lack of faith in God that led them not to give him the best of what they had. Continuing on, but now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Verse 10 is probably my favorite verse of this whole book. It just speaks of the fact that God calls for zeal for his name. He doesn't just say, you know, why don't you stop giving these worthless sacrifices? I don't want these sacrifices. But he goes beyond that and he says, you know, oh, that there was someone that would shut the gates. Who is there who has the zeal for the name of God that he's going to stop what's going on here? Now, as we get later on into this disputation, we're going to see that there's a reference to the covenant of Levi. And I think that it goes back to the Pentateuch and possibly to a couple of different passages that we're going to look at. But one of the passages that it refers to is a man named Phinehas. Now, Phinehas really exemplifies the priest who has zeal for God and really exemplifies what God is calling for people, for his people to have the kind of glory, desire for zeal and desire for glory for God's name. So I'm going to look at a couple passages that just kind of show this kind of a man who has a zeal for the glory of God and desires to see him honored. Look at Numbers chapter 25, and we'll see this kind of a picture of the kind of zeal that God desires for his name. Numbers 25:11-13. Let me give you a little bit of background. The background behind this story is that the people of Israel had sinned, and they were uniting themselves to pagan wives. And obviously God did this kind of wickedness, this kind of faithlessness to God's covenant was just odious in God's sight. And so what happened was in Numbers 25, Phinehas intervenes. And notice in verse 6, starting in verse 6 of Numbers 25, Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relative a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And so here's the setting. God had told the people to repent of uniting themselves to these pagan Midianite women. And so all the people are in front of the tent of meeting and they're weeping at their sin. And then in front of everyone in broad daylight, this Israelite takes a Midianite woman in front of everyone. And so verse 7 says, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague was checked. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. And then look at God's evaluation in verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath for the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. And then notice verse 12, therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And that term there, covenant of peace, we'll see back in Malachi, which is the link back to this passage. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. And so you see what Phinehas did here. There was sin going on, and Phinehas was so enraged at the wickedness of the people, and he was so jealous and so zealous for God's glory in his name that he went and he stopped it. And putting it in Malachi's words, he went and shut the door. He stopped the wicked sacrifices from going on. And you could see just he had an understanding of how great and glorious God was, and that this was defiling God, and this was rubbing his name in the dirt. And Phinehas wanted to see, he understood God's holiness, and he understood how great his name was. And so God says, oh, that there was someone who would shut the gates. Who has the zeal for my name to act? Who has the zeal for my name to act upon it and to shut the door and to cause my name to be honored? We also see Phinehas throughout the Old Testament acting in this way. We see in another passage that we're not going to turn to, in Numbers 31, where Phinehas, there's war with the Midianites, and Phinehas is the one leading the battle because God says, wipe out these wicked Canaanite people. And so Phinehas, with his zeal for God, goes and does that. And then in Joshua 22, once again, Phinehas. You see that in Joshua 22, there was this problem with the Transjordan tribes, where the Transjordan tribes built this altar. And the sons of Israel thought, this altar which they have built, this is in rebellion against God. And so Phinehas goes and to confront them. And he says, why have you built this altar rebelling against Yahweh? And so you see, once again, Phinehas just with zeal for the holiness of God and willing to confront sin. And then we also see him in Psalm 106, where he's just praised for the actions that he did. And it says, you know, what a great man that would have this kind of zeal for God. And so we see that God desires zeal for his name because of how great he is. And rather than like the priests who despise God's name, they didn't think of God was great. And so that's why they're able to give up these worthless sacrifices. God wants the kind of a man who has a zeal for his name. Now let's also look briefly at Exodus 32, because this passage also talks about a priest with zeal for God's holiness, and maybe also be implied in this passage. Look at Exodus 32, verses 26 through 29. And this is a similar situation. There's sin, and this is the golden calf incident. And so in Exodus 32, notice what God says, verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. I mean, this is an awesome passage. It's hard for us to even comprehend. But these Levites When God called them to stand for his holiness, they were willing to do that. And God says, go through and kill your brother, kill your friend, kill your fellow Israelites for my name's sake and for my glory. And these Levites went and obeyed God just because they had a zeal for his holiness. And we see in Deuteronomy 33 that God looks upon favor on their action. Look at Deuteronomy 33 and verse 8. This is in Moses' blessing of the 12 tribes. And this is what he says about Levi. Of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man, whom you proved at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider him, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. See, that's a reference to the passage that we just read, that they went around and they were obedient to God, they observed his word, and they kept his covenant. And then in verse 10, look at the result. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. O Lord, bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. Shatter the loins of those who rise up against him and those who hate him so that they will not rise again. And so you see that God looks at what Levi did and he says, he was obedient to me. He had zeal for my name. Now we're going to continue on back in the book of Malachi and see these same themes running in Malachi, and we'll try to tie them together. Look at what it says in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. You see, this is the result. This is why they should act this way, is because God says, my name will be great among the nations. My name will be great among the nations. Twice he says it. He says, I am exalted and I am a great king and I deserve this kind of zeal for my name. But then turning back to the priests, he says, but you are profaning it in that you say, the table of Yahweh is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says Yahweh of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says Yahweh? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flocks and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to Yahweh. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. You see what they were doing? They were making a vow. It was common in Israel at that time that if God would, your crops were going bad, you'd make a vow and you'd say, you know what, God, if you will bless me, I will give this firstborn lamb to you. I'll take it to your temple and I will sacrifice it before you just in thankfulness if you will bless my crops. And that's the kind of vow that they would make. And so people would make those vows. They would say, God, if you will just bless me, if you will do this for me, I will give this sacrifice to you, and I will give you the first fruits of my flocks, and I will bring it to you. And they make this vow. And so then God would fulfill the vow. God would bless their crops. And they wouldn't give that sacrifice to God. And you see, cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flocks, and he vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to Yahweh. So they would say, you know what? I don't really think that God is that great, or I don't really even believe in God. I don't think that he's going to care if I give him this blemished animal. I don't care about his holiness. And so then they would take this blemished animal and they'd bring it to the temple and they'd sacrifice that. And what's worse is the priests were accepting those sacrifices. And so you see, people and priests all, they didn't think of God as great. And now, verse 1 of chapter 2. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him as an object of fear, so he feared me and stood in awe of my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. And he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble in the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. So I have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the law. And so this is God's response to these priests. He says, there are going to be real consequences for you. I am a real God, and so I'm going to curse you. I'm going to curse your blessings. The priest was the one that was to be the blessing to the people. He was the one that was to proclaim the greatness of God and to lift up his name. And people were to seek the blessing from God. But God says, no, I'm reversing that. I'm cursing you. And instead of you giving blessings, the blessings that you give, I am going to curse. He also says, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces. And you just see that the priest was supposed to be the one that was known for the holiness. They were supposed to be the ones that were known for just cleanliness and purity and lifting God high. But instead of that, God spreads uncleanness on them, and they were to be despised. You see that the true priest in this passage was supposed to be one who carried the holy things. They were supposed to be the one who taught the law. People were supposed to come to them to receive instruction about the law. They were supposed to teach the greatness of God. But these priests were doing all the opposite. And you see how they're at the end of verse 9, they're showing partiality in the instruction. They're causing many to stumble in the law. That's the exact opposite of what the priests were to be. The priests were to be the ones that's preserving knowledge and who's proclaiming the law and teaching the law and giving true instruction. And so we get this picture and this disputation that God says, you priests, you don't think highly of my name. You don't glorify me. And so as a result of that, you're giving all these lame sacrifices. You don't think I care about it. But I do. I'm a great God. I'm real. And he says, if you, the true priest, what he should be is the one who proclaims my name, who has a fear and a zeal for my glory, who teaches the law, and people should come to the priest to learn about God and to learn from his word. And so there's this contrast between what the true priest should be and what these priests were being. And the message of this is that God demands greatness and zealousness for his name. He doesn't want kind of a half-hearted going through the motions where you just bring a sacrifice to God, even though it's lame, just kind of walking through the motions. He says, my name is great, and I will be feared among the nations. He says, you need to understand by faith just how great I am, and then you will not offer these lame sacrifices. God desires for people to have zeal for his holiness like Phinehas did, and to teach people what is right and how to obey God's law. And so we just see his holiness here. We see his zeal for his name and just how great he truly is. Now moving on, we're going to go to the next disputation. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, the rest of these disputations, we don't have time to delve in depth, but I want to show you the message of them. This disputation, verses 10 through 16, is really about faithfulness. It's about covenant faithfulness. And you see that what was happening is that these Israelite men were divorcing their Israelite wives, and they were marrying these pagan women. And so God was saying, you are violating two covenants here. First of all, you're violating the covenant of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that I have made with you. But not only that, you're forsaking your marriage covenants, the covenant of faith that you made with your wife. And so all throughout this section, it talks about treachery, treachery, treachery. These people were being treacherous. They were breaking faith. And we see that they were profaning the covenant. Now, it says in verse 10 that have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each one of us, against his brother? There's an emphasis here on the unity of the nation, the solidarity of the nation. He says, we are all brothers here. We're all one together in this nation. And so when one man takes an Israelite, divorces his Israelite wife and takes a pagan wife, he's profaning the whole nation. And you'll see there that it says that he has profaned, in verse 11, the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves. I think a better translation there, it really, literally it says, he has profaned the holy, just kind of holy of Yahweh, which I would say is the holy people, not the holy place. And so, he has profaned the holy people of Yahweh, which he loves. Like, God loves his covenant people. And by them breaking the Mosaic covenant, they're profaning the covenant, they're breaking the covenant, and they're also breaking covenant with their wives. And so you see just this treachery that they are doing. And when one person is treacherous, the whole nation is affected. We think back to Joshua 7, where the sin of Achan happened at Ai. And God says when Achan sinned, he says, Israel has sinned. And so we see that when one person in the nation sins, it affects the whole. And so God is emphasizing, you need to be faithful here, not only to my covenant, but also to your marriage covenants. And so we see in this section that God cares about marriage. God cares about faithfulness. There's the effect of sin on the whole nation. And so there's supposed to be this covenant faithfulness, this covenant relationship between Yahweh and his people, a relationship of trust, a relationship of love. But they broke that. It's just like when a wife or a husband goes off and has adultery. They have broken faith. They've broken that relationship of trust. And so just in the same way, when these Israelite people marry these pagan wives, they've broken the relationship of trust and the relationship of faith with God. And not only that, but they've broken it with their wives. And so God cares about faithfulness. And he says, if you really understood how great I am, if you understood just the holiness and the zeal for my name, you wouldn't have this kind of treachery. You wouldn't be faithless, but you would be faithful. You would be people who understood how great I am and therefore were faithful to me and faithful to your wives. Moving on, chapter 2, verse 17 starts the next disputation. And they say, you have wearied Yahweh with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? And so you see what they're saying here? They're saying, you know what? Everyone who does evil is good. That's because they see all the evil people prospering. They see their businesses doing well because they're cheating people. They see that they're not giving to God what he's due. They're not giving their tithe, and so they're prospering more there. And so everyone says, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of God, and he delights in them. They're saying, look, they're being blessed. This must mean that God loves what they're doing. And they're missing the point. The point is that God is holy, and he doesn't love these things. And just because these people are prospering now doesn't mean that God loves them. Notice they say, where is the God of justice? They're like, why is not justice happening? Why are the people getting away with this wickedness? And so God gives his answer, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And so here's his answer. You say, where's the God of justice? And he says, I'm coming. He says, I'm going to come quickly, and there's going to be swift judgment. He says, I'm going to sit as the position of ruler and judge, and I'm going to purify the sons of Israel. He uses the imagery of purifying silver and purifying gold and running something through the fire to make it clean. And he uses the image of a fuller's soap, where you would take a piece of cloth that you wanted to clean and you'd put soap on it and you'd beat it against the rock to make it clean. And he's saying, I'm coming and I'm going to judge. And you don't think I'm great, you don't think I'm judging, but God says, I am judging and I am coming. And so they say, where is the God of justice? And God says, I'm coming, and I'm going to come and judge in the day of Yahweh. And so if they believed that God was great and glorious as he says he is, they wouldn't have an attitude like this. They wouldn't say, where is God? They would have an attitude of faith that trusted in him and obeyed him. Moving on, chapter 3, verse 6. Since I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. You see, the message here is clear. He starts off and he says, since I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Israel, are not consumed. This is a message of the faithfulness of God, that he doesn't change, that he is always faithful to his covenant. And even though they are wicked and they have transgressed and they have rebelled against the covenant, God says, I'm always here to come back to. And so notice in verse 7 that they have continually, from the days of their fathers, turned aside from his statutes and have not kept them. It's picturing them as turning around and doing a U-turn and going in the opposite direction. They're fickle, they're turning, but God is unchanging. He says, because I don't change, you're not consumed. And you can always come back to me because I'm a faithful God. And God says, come back to me, turn back to me, and I will pour out my blessings. I am always faithful to my covenant. I will always pour out blessing on you. And then he says, will a man rob God? I mean, what a ludicrous thing. The Almighty God, a mere human, finite being, could a human rob God? But God says, you are robbing me. And how are you robbing me? In tithes and offerings. And what God's saying here is, look, the whole earth is mine. Everything is mine. And so since everything is mine, what you have is also mine, and you are just stewards of it. And so when you don't give me what I command you, you're robbing me. It's an awesome statement to think that everything in the world is God's, and we are just his stewards. And so we think of the fact that God calls us to give him what is his, and that we need to be faithful to do that. We see the fact that God says, test me in this. Now, when I thought about this, I thought, well, that's kind of odd, because if you go down to verse 15, it says, the arrogant, we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. And I thought, well, what's the difference between this testing of God that God says, test me in this, and the testing of God which the wicked do? And the difference is this. God calls us to test his promises. Testing his promises is when you believe that God is true. You believe that God is faithful. You believe that God will fulfill his word. And so you leap out in faith and you say, you know what? I don't have much, but I'm going to give God what is his. I'm going to give my tithe. And in faith, you do that. And you say, because I know that God promises to bless me when I am faithful to him. That's the kind of testing that God calls us to do, to stand upon his promises, to depend upon his word. The testing that goes on in verse 15 is the opposite kind of testing. It's the kind of testing that says, you know what, God says he's going to curse me if I am wicked. But you know what, I don't really think that God is that great. I don't think he's powerful. I don't think that he's going to do anything to me. I don't think he's going to judge. And so I'm just going to go ahead and steal. I'm just going to go ahead and not give my tithe. I'm going to test and see if God will do this. And so the message here is to test God in all of his promises, but none of his threats, to depend upon his word and to stand upon it. We often don't test God's promises because we have doubts that God will fulfill them. And so God says, I am a great God. I will fulfill my promises. If you will just give to me what's mine, I will pour out blessing on you. And so we need to have the attitude of faith and dependence on God that realizes how great God is and that he will indeed keep his word. Now, quickly, we're going to cover the last disputation and then the summary. Chapter 3, verse 13, starts off the last disputation. And it says, your words have been arrogant against me, says Yahweh. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before Yahweh of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And that day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You see that this is the same kind of attitude that was in the fourth disputation. They didn't think that God, that there was any profit in serving God. They didn't think there was any reason. They didn't think that God was great. They said it's vain to serve Yahweh, and he doesn't do anything for his servants. And so God says, no. There's going to be a day, once again, where there'll be a vast distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Right now, the wicked are prospering. But you wait for the day of the Lord. I'm going to spare the righteous as my very own son, and I am going to be like the Son of Righteousness with healing in its wings for the righteous. But the arrogant and the evildoers will be chaff, and the day that is coming is going to burn them like a furnace, it says. And so he says, there's going to be in the coming day this vast distinction. You don't think that I'm doing anything, but just wait. There's this strong contrast between the Son of Righteousness with healing in its wings, picturing the sun with just healing as the rays of the sun going forth and healing the righteous, but yet this burning oven which burns the wicked. And so just as you have this burning sun, which on the one hand will burn the wicked, on the other hand, for the righteous, it will shine forth rays of healing. And so we see that God is going to once again separate between the righteous and the wicked, and he's going to prosper the righteous. And so he says, live in light of the day of the Lord. There's going to be a vast distinction. God's judgment is sure, God's judgment is quick, and God's judgment is final. And that's basically how he ends the book. And he says, in the last three verses are his covenant exhortations. And he says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yahweh. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And so this is the final summary of the book. He says, keep the law because the day of the Lord is coming. And he says, God's word is going to be the standard for judgment. And so as we reflect back on this book, we see six disputations, and we see the overall message coming up over and over again. He says, you need to fear my name. You need to hold it in awe. You need to think about how great I am. And out of that will flow just a righteous life and a right attitude and right living before him. We think of the fact that the six disputations, in the first one, they didn't think that God loved them. They didn't think that God was truly real. And God says, I am real and I have chosen you. And you need to look back at my choosing of you as a covenant people. You need to look back at my election of you, and that's the proof of my love. In the second disputation, God says, look at my name and hold it in awe. You need to have zeal for my glory. And he just goes on to lift up the name of God and to talk about the fear of the Lord. And so as we come to this book, it's a great message about the greatness of God and our need to fear and to have faith, even though we can't see him. That's why I love this book so much, is because it's so applicable to our times when we look around and we don't necessarily see God doing anything. And it takes the eye of faith to understand what God is doing. And we need to have the eye of faith like God called his people to in the book of Malachi, to understand how great and how real he is. And then we will live in dependence on his promises, trusting in him and living in a way that is righteous before him. Let me close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, what it teaches us about you. Lord, we pray that you would ingrain this deep into our hearts, teach us to fear your name, to exalt you and to glorify you, because you are a great king and your name will be feared among the nations. And you desire us to be zealous for you, to love you and to serve you with all that we are, because all that we have is yours, because you have chosen us. And you have evidenced your love for us in salvation. And we thank you and we praise you. We pray that you'd help us to trust you, even when we can't see the result, even though it doesn't look like the righteous are being blessed and the wicked are being cursed. Lord, we know that one day they will. And we know that one day you will come again and you will bless the righteous and you will bring into judgment the wicked. Lord, I pray that this message would transform us and cause us to live as you call us to. And we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.